So our reading today is on page 743 of your church Bibles, and it's from Isaiah 55, starting at verse 6 to 13. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields the seed for the sower and the bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of the briers, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. This is the word of God.
Thank you very much indeed. Peter? Fantastic. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Peter. Thank you for the calling you have placed on his life. And we just pray for your anointing on him now, that you would bless him to preach the good news to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Before I start, I just feel like we should say thank you to Will for his really inspirational leadership in this area. It seems to me, looking around, there aren't all that many clergy that I hear at any rate, but I don't do social whatever it is. I haven't heard them. So we're very fortunate, thank you, Will. When God says no is our subject tonight, we're doing a series on prayer, and that's where we've arrived at. When I occasionally play good golf, my on-church friends quite often attribute it to divine intervention. You got extra help. When, as more frequently, I play mediocre or poor golf, they suggest that I've forgotten to pray that morning. One reason I don't pray is because I know that my opponent, not all that many of them, but some of them, might be praying that they would win. And what does God do then? And that brings me to my first point. God says no because he can't say yes to everyone. Pretty logical, isn't it? He can't always say yes because he has created also an ordered world with laws and principles. More than that, he hasn't made us like puppets on a string. Rather, he gives us the freedom to choose. And in his precious world, actions have consequences. My wife Mary likes to get to events early. I am always doing something else and tend to come late. But if I do so, I shouldn't be surprised if I can't find a parking place. Actions have consequences. The Creator, as David Gregg, who writes very helpfully about prayer, says, the Creator is not a cosmic slot machine waiting to oblige our prayers with a can of Coke or peace in the Middle East. Neither is he a mad inventor continually fiddling with his own inventions. And he certainly isn't one of those ghastly helicopter parents pouncing from the sky every time we might possibly make a mistake or get ourselves hurt. Make sense? But he continues, while the laws of science are explanations of the ways in which God mostly chooses to act. Sometimes he exercises his right to go off-piste. In other words, precisely because God has a created order, we should expect that most of the time that order will prevail. But not all the time. And that's one reason why it's right to pray that God will act off-piste. As it so happens, just a few days ago, Mary and I were going to a heavily oversubscribed event in the university. And I had typically left insufficient time. And we were near the starting hour, clogged in the middle of Buckingham, big notice at the university, car park full. Tiny little car park in the area opposite, no use even looking at it. And then Mary, who was of course praying for a parking place, despite the fact that her husband had been so stupid, noticed a big car pulling out and leaving the perfect place. Doesn't always happen, but it's an example of God going off-piste. And what is the lesson I should draw from that? Actually, it's probably that I should pay more attention to Mary's advice. It's also that it's not wrong to ask God to get me out of the mess and to pray about small matters. Parking meter, getting in a parking place is a pretty small matter. But most of the time, precisely because he's given us a world of order, we should not expect that the problem will be removed just because we pray that it should be, it will be so. But we expect God to hear. We expect God to care. And we expect this even in the small things. If, as Tom Wright puts it, God really takes note of every single sparrow in the sky and every single hair in our heads, not been in mind, that means that just as nothing is too great for him to do, so nothing is too small for him to care about. And of course, our prayers will be for a host of different things, perhaps occasionally for a parking place, perhaps for healing, perhaps for a partner, perhaps for the precious gift of children, perhaps for our children and grandchildren that they will come to know and love the Lord, perhaps for an escape from some awful job, certainly for the defeat of the coronavirus and its horrific consequences, possibly for the world and for our world economy, perhaps for almost anything under the sun. The truth is that always as we do those things, we will sometimes experience God saying no. And some experience that more acutely and over a longer period of time than others. But the outcome of prayer is not primarily binary. It's not either yes or no. Prayer is about inviting a compassionate, relating God to be concerned about the issues that concern us. It's bringing him into our lives for the things that concern us. And let's not forget that when God actually says yes, we should celebrate that. And we should celebrate that publicly, as I've done about the parking place. Sometimes we're reluctant to do this because we are sensitive about the difficulty that God saying yes to our prayers might pose for somebody else to whom God is saying no. One or two of you, probably nobody, may remember that a few months ago I told a story about a friend of mine from theological college days named John Goldengay. His wife developed a very serious medical condition when she was quite young. He and many others in the churches he ministered in the college where his brilliant teaching had an enormous impact, they prayed not just for days, but for years, for decades for Anne's healing. And God said no, and she got worse and died. And a friend of John's shared with him that he hesitated to give his testimony about answered prayer because he didn't want to hurt John and other such people. My answer, says John, is that through the years when we prayed for Anne's healing and God never granted it, such testimony were a blessing rather than another hurt. My trust was built up, he said, by their testimony. Isn't that wonderful? And that illustrates the reality that when God says no, he also gives us the strength. It's not no and I'm not interested in your situation. He gives us strength in the issue. The great apostle Paul tells that he had some condition that he longed to get rid of. I begged God to remove it. Three times I did that, and then he told me, my grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness. Once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. I quit, this is the message paraphrase, so pardon the language. I quit focusing on the handicap and began appreciating the message. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. And that wonderful assurance of Christ's strength moving in on our weakness, enabling us to quit focusing and to begin appreciating the gift that he gives to us in our situations, leads on to my next point. God says no because he has a much bigger perspective and better plans than we could ever think of. We so easily set our minds at our plans. How can you make God smile? Someone asked. The answer came back, tell him your plans. And is not the biggest problem with our plans that they are so often a not too hidden expression of our personal ambition? So when the disciples James and John came to Jesus asking that they would be great in the kingdom of God, they were driven by their personal ambitions, and actually the personal ambition of their mother as well. Jesus immediately reminds them that following him is a calling to unpredictable sacrificial service. An enthusiastic novice once declared, I want to be a rapier in the hand of God. Her novice guardian replied, God may want you to be a potato peeler. Too often, as Pope Francis puts it, we love power so much that we would rather be a general in a defeated army than a mere private in a unit which continues to fight. Of course, it's important to have plans, but where God is concerned, our plans need to be very provisional. Listen to that verse that we read in Isaiah. Because the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my plans than your plans. And that's both a challenge and an assurance. The challenge is that our plans will often be, in fact, probably always are in some sense, defective. And the assurance is that God's plans are infinitely better. 22 years ago, we just completed a £1 million reordering of the church I was a vicar of in Sheffield. The reordering was considered to be sufficiently radical to earn a critical piece in Private Eye. A bit of an accolade, really. It was, however, opened, and it was opened with a great service by the Archbishop of Canterbury. Everybody was thrilled, and we seemed poised on the edge of significant growth. That is until 3 days later, I had a rude shock, a phone call from the Archdeacon saying that he and the Chancellor, very important person in the Anglican legal system, were unhappy with certain aspects of the reordering. And that led to a painful ecclesiastical court case, which, though it found us not guilty, left me feeling demotivated and perplexed. And far from that reordering launching us as I had prayed, planned, and expected, into a great period of growth, we had problem after problem, problems even perhaps greater than the archdeacon. And I began to explore other jobs. And then God began to do things. Now, I'm a fairly cerebral, conventional Anglican sort of person, and somewhat wary of the experiential. But the Lord sent us two members of staff that I could never have dreamt of choosing for the middle-class, high-achieving parish I was vicar of. One of them had a Mohican haircut and tattoos all down his arms, actually tattoos of Michelangelo's Lord's Supper. And he didn't have, as far as I was ever aware, an O-level or A-level to his name. The other, who came a little later, a year or two later, was a young woman with lots of spark, but just a little bit sassy, with a dress and spiky hairstyle that were ever so slightly, back in those days, avant-garde in the respectable suburb of Sheffield. On top of this, they were both from the Assemblies of God. Now, the Assemblies of God is both charismatic and working class. Beside it, HTB, Holy Trinity Brompton, looks positively staid and conservative. I literally could not have envisaged these plans. They were more or less the opposite of my convictions that ministers should ideally be from the same cultural background as the place in which they minister. And actually, I still think that's, broadly speaking, right. Yes, but it's not always right, and these two people were given to us by the Lord. It demonstrates, does it not, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my plans than your plans principle. The thing I had to do was to accept that my plans and my theories were being challenged by the Lord. I did, and we went through a great period of growth. But Peter, you might be saying, it's all very good for you to say that God's plans will work out, but how do I live in the present, in my present, where I can see no evidence whatsoever that they are working out? Two signposts. First, share your frustration, anger, and pain with God. Very important point. When we look at God, who is and what he does, we feel reverence, we feel awe, we feel thankfulness, we feel the desire to praise, as we'll be doing tonight. At least most of the time. But what about those times when God seems to be absent, to have departed from us, to have left us to our own devices, to be disinterested in us, to have allowed one pain after another to come into our lives? We can either break our relationship with God and say, right, God, I'm giving up on you, or we can tell God exactly how we feel. And that's what the Bible does constantly, particularly the Psalms, but all over the place. Psalm 13, long enough, God. And again, I'm using the Message, because I think it gives a sort of novel way of looking at things. Long enough, God, you've ignored me. Long enough. I've looked at the back of your head. Long enough, I've carried this ton of trouble, lived with a stomach full of pain. Long enough, my arrogant enemies have looked down their noses at me. Or listen to Psalm 77. I go over the days one by one. I ponder the years gone by. I strum my lute all through the night, wondering how to get my life together. Is his love worn threadbare? Has his salvation promise burned out? Has God forgotten his manners? Has he angrily stalked off and left me? Just my luck, I said. The high God goes out of business just at the moment I need him. Or listen to the anguish cry of Jeremiah because he felt so abandoned by God. But why this chronic pain, this ever worsening wound and no healing inside? You're nothing, God, but a mirage, a lovely oasis in the distance, and then nothing. Can't get more direct and more critical than that. Or listen to Jesus at the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? And quite often, the release of our pent-up frustration, anger, bewilderment, leads, as it does in Psalm 77, to a refocusing on God and what he's done and therefore will do. And so that psalm goes on, I'll go over what God has done. Lay out on the table the ancient wonders. I'll ponder all the things that you've accomplished and give a long, loving look at your acts. Great way. As we with the psalmist share our frustration and anger about God with God, he will show us that there has been great blessing in our lives, and there will be. As we focus on the Lord's presence, power, and compassion, he will support us, as God, Rick Warren reminds us, is in the same place today as he was when his son was dying on the cross. He was watching, grieving, and weeping. We don't have a God who doesn't understand our sorrow. We have a God who understands. It came out in one or two of our songs tonight. A God who understands because he has been there. Because we have a suffering God, there is, as someone has put it, no hurt, no degradation, no isolation into which the Father cannot reach. And what a comfort that is. But sometimes our cry of anger and pain will lead God to challenge us to change. Back to Jeremiah's anger with God, the Lord responded to his passionate outcry by saying, you're wrong, you have to do something. And then he goes on, if you turn back, I will take you back, and you shall stand before me. If you return to me, says the Lord, I am with you to save and deliver you and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. And note those words, to save, to deliver, and to redeem. Jeremiah couldn't see this because one disaster after another seemed to be following in his life. God called him to trust, even though the way was very painful, hopeless, and against everything that he had longed for. And secondly, and finally, accept that we can't fully understand why God says no. We can't fully understand. Rick Warren is helpful here. Remember, he says that God's answer is always motivated by love. His answer to us is always motivated by love. There are three options before us, he goes on. When God says no, we can resist, we can resent, or we can relax. Resist, resent, or relax. Resistance is very different, by the way, from sharing our frustration and anger with God. That's good. But resistance is basically saying to God, if you don't do what I want you to do, God, then I'm giving up on you. And is that not a reaction we often hear? I lost my faith in God because I prayed so much for my friend to be healed, and God did nothing. And when we say that, we are in effect saying we know better than God. We don't. We can secondly resent. We can resent the no. We can hold on to God, but in a bitter, resentful, shriveled up, joyless sort of way. When I was growing up as a Catholic, says the Irish novelist John Banville, we were never told about the joys of religion. What we were told about was that if we didn't love God enough to displease ourselves, then God would condemn us to eternal damnation. If you weren't doing something that you really didn't enjoy doing, you were condemned to damnation. But is not the reality the opposite of that joyless religion? We are not the servants of an irascible tyrant who doesn't care if we are made miserable. Rather, we are a joyful people. Joyful because we are in a relationship with God who loves us, who saves, and who wants the very best for us. What did Paul and Silas do when, after they'd been severely beaten and thrown into a miserable prison, They sang hymns joyfully. And we can thirdly relax when God says no. Remember Paul's words, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And strength and weakness is, of course, what we see in Jesus as he made himself nothing, as he humbled himself, as he became obedient to death, even death on the cross, as he experienced the feeling that he'd been abandoned by God, and as he proclaimed a gospel of love, forgiveness, sacrifice, and service. And we can relax because we know that his grace is sufficient for now, and yes, for the eternity that stretches before us. Sue Davis was a wonderful, gifted woman whom we knew as a student at Theological College, and then prayed for her as she led missionary outreach in Nigeria. And then in her early, this is about 30 years ago, in her early 40s, she developed cancer, and hundreds of people prayed all over the world, and she experienced remission for a period. But God's yes soon became no. At least it did if you think of it in those binary ways. The cancer returned, but Sue was totally relaxed as she rejoiced in the Lord's grace, as she trusted in his good purposes for her. I feel immeasurably enriched in every possible way, she wrote from Christie's Hospital in Manchester, and I know that the spiritual resources I have found will sustain me in the coming months. I'm under no illusions as to the effects of the next stage of treatment, but I can face it in the sure and certain knowledge that the Lord's grace is sufficient for my every need. I feel bursting with life and joy, and an overwhelming sense that the best is yet to come. The Christian way is, she continues after all, nothing more than a daily experience of death and resurrection, transforming our total being until we finally burst into the fullness of the glory of God. A pretty good way to relate to God's apparent no. A few months later, she died, relaxed in the Lord's good purposes, celebrating the Lord's presence and confident in the Lord's future blessing. And so, for Sue, for us, God's no was for her and can be for us, turned into a wonderful yes. That can and should be true for us. Let's pray. Our Father God, help us to understand that your strength is sufficient, whether you say yes or no. Give us that certainty that your plans are far better than ours. Enable us to see your loving purposes when, as so often and right now in our world, there is much bleakness. And help us to rejoice in all the many things your saving love has accomplished in our lives, has and will accomplish in your church, and has and will accomplish in the church here in Buckingham.